The last couple of weeks, we've had some lessons that were a bit difficult or really hit close to home. Some ideas that we really needed to think about, consider. Lessons that would draw us to look inward at ourselves, and rightfully so. Never try to step on anyone's toe. But if I'm not making you think, then if I'm not making you challenging you to be better or continue to grow, then if I'm not getting you to truly examine yourselves, then I'm not doing what I should be doing. And that is my goal, to get you to think. And the last few lessons have been ones that have really been ones that make you think, and as well they should. Today, we're going to look at, well, why? Why should these lessons be so important? Why should we have to think about these things so much? Why should they hit home? And we really do need to examine ourselves and our souls and determine where it is we want to spend eternity, because that is what is at stake. You know, we get so caught up in the things of this world at times, and yet this is nothing. It will be gone in the blink of an eye. James 4:14 speaks of it in regards to a vapor that will soon vanish away, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 states we are to be sojourners or pilgrims as we go through this life, abstaining from the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. This world and the things of the world are not our permanent home. I know it seems like that at times. We get so caught up in everything, but our time here is so minuscule in the grand scheme of things that it's hard to even comprehend, because this is all we know. This is all we've ever known, this life. I have a hard time grasping the concept of eternity. That's an idea that is just beyond comprehension. You know, we live this life, if we know individuals who have good long lives, and yet their lifetime is just a blink of an eye, and before them were generation after generation. And you know, how do we measure time? We measure it in seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. How long is a long time? 10 years, 20 years, 50 years? 100, 1,000, yeah, that's a long time. You know, we have recorded history of Scripture, of events in Scripture and outside of Scripture, going back thousands of years. It's a long time. Then you have scientists throwing out these astronomical numbers that are supposedly the age of the Earth and the universe, and you get into billions of years, which is crazy when we think about it. You know, that's not how it is in actuality, but these billions of years that they're coming up with is still nothing when you think of eternity. And that's hard to grasp. That's hard to comprehend. But that is why it is so important. That is why we have to really examine ourselves and make sure we're on the right path. Because when this life is over, there's only the two outcomes, the eternal life or eternal death, eternal punishment or eternal glory. There's so much for us to gain by being faithful, by being diligent servants to our Lord, and we have so much to lose by not being faithful. And that's where we get to the idea of tonight. We read of a place that's called heaven. I appreciate Mike with his song selection. Very, very appropriate. And I could tell he thought about that. Hebrews 4 describes to us this idea of a rest that we can look forward to, a rest that is promised. Starting in verse 1 of Hebrews 4, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." We have a promise of rest, but we can, as we see, come short of it. And that should stick in our minds. We can fall short. The Hebrews writer continues speaking of this promise of rest, and that this promise will be there. Some will obtain it, and others will not have this rest. Others will not enter into this rest. And then he gets to verse 9, and it says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." That's who this rest is for. The people of God. Think about that. The rest is for the people of God. What does that? That implies something also, at least to me it does. If we are to have this rest, what are we getting a rest from? That implies we should be laboring right now. If we're to get a rest, we should be doing something now. We shouldn't be resting now. We don't need a rest from a rest. We need a rest from laboring. And the writer goes on, he goes back to even God in the beginning, where, you know, when did God rest? After he completed his work. On the seventh day, after he had completed his work. And that's the idea I get from this. You know, after we complete our work, after we have labored, that's when the rest awaits us. But that means we are to be working now. That means we are to be laboring. Because we don't need a rest if we're not working. There's a great pressing need to labor. And for laborers, Jesus saw this need in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, as Jesus and his disciples, they came across this man who was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Which one of them caused for this to happen?" They didn't understand. They were thinking similar to Job's friends. Job's friends thought Job had to have done something terrible for all this to fall upon him. They thought he had to have sinned. That's what his disciples here are thinking. Well, who caused this man to be blind? Was it the sin of himself, or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus declared to him that neither this man nor his parents sinned. And he says, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. All right, this is an opportunity to reveal the work of God through him. And then he says in verse 4 there in John chapter 9, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is Jesus' mentality while he walked this earth. He knew his time on earth was short. He knew he only had a limited opportunity to do the work that needed to be done. His time was drawing to an end walking this earth, and there was so much to be done. There was an urgency about his work. So while he was here, he was going to work. He was going to do that work while it was day, as he says, because there is going to come a time when he would not be able to do it anymore. That should be our mindset as we go through this life. Our time, it is short. There is much work to be done. What does Jesus declare to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9 as he turned and he saw the multitudes following after him? He had compassion on them, and he says they are weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he proclaims in verse 37 of Matthew chapter 9, he says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." There's a great need for laborers. There's not an absence of work. The work's there, but there's few laborers. We need more laborers. We need to have that mindset of laboring, because there is work to be done. The fields are ready. We just need to go out and reap. That's what we are here for as Christians. To work. To be servants of the Lord. To get into the fields and labor. And as Jesus says, we have to, as he said of himself, we have to do it while it's still day. We have to do it while we are here, because that's our only opportunity. Once our time is up, that is it, and there's no other chance for us to help anyone. There's no other chance for us to help ourselves. Once our time draws to an end, wherever we were at, that's it. And wherever those around us were at, we don't have another chance to help them. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Think about that. What's that saying? You know, again, it's saying the same thing. Once your time up, once our time is up, once we're in the grave, that's it. There's no wisdom there. There's no knowledge there. There's no work there. That's it. We must labor while we can. When we get through this life, when we reach the end, then we can rest. Then we can rest. And that rest will be found with God for all who live a faithful life until death. But now is not the time for rest. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" You can go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation. That's where a number of our passages will come from this evening. Revelation 21:27 follows up with this idea. Revelation 21:27 paints this great picture for us. It says, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." How wonderful will that be? Now, this isn't even the physical description that we get. This is just what will not be there. How wonderful will that be to have no sin, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie? We get so fed up with seeing the sin in the world, seeing it praised, seeing it pushed on top of us and towards us at every opportunity possible. Our children, our young ones, are facing a constant bombardment, even in the schools, with lies and deceit and sin right in front of them. But there will be no more of that in heaven. We won't have to worry about any of that. No longer will we have to struggle against the flesh in this world or the desires of this world. It won't be there. It gets better, though. Go a few verses back up from there. In Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" No tears. You know, when I was reading over that and getting this ready, I started watering up in my eyes just thinking about it. No tears. No sorrow, no death, no more crying, no pain. That will all be gone and done away with. How incredible will that be? Not only that, you know, what do we see? We will be in the presence of God. No tears, no pain, no death, and we will be in the presence of God for that incomprehensible amount of time, eternity. We haven't even gotten to the physical description, and yet it's better than anything we could ever possibly imagine, anything we've ever experienced in this life. Revelation 22, verse 5 continues this idea. It says, "There will be no night. They need no lamp nor light from the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." No darkness. No night. Our eternity, it awaits us. Heaven is what we should all be striving towards, and I hope it is what we are all striving towards. It's not a matter of if we will ever end up in heaven or hell. It's just a matter of when. It's just a matter of time. One way or another, whether we die before Christ returns or whether Christ returns and we're alive when it happens, one way or another, we will end up in one of these two places. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed men once to die, but after that the judgment." We have one chance. But we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to worry. We can have a confidence. We can know that we have salvation to look forward to. 1 John 5, 11 through 13. 1 John 5, 11 through 13 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." All right, what does verse 13 in particular say here? He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know for sure. We can have that confidence if we are living faithfully to the Lord. We don't have to be second-guessing ourselves. Well, oh, I slipped up. I'm out of God's grace now. Now I'm lost. I'll repent. Now I'm saved. Now I'm lost again because I messed up. We can have a confidence because of the blood of Christ. The Hebrews writer uses similar wordings in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Again, do not cast away, what's he say? Do not cast away your confidence. Don't cast it away. That means we can have that confidence, and we should have that confidence. But also, as we see in verse 36 there, we have to endure. We have to endure that we may receive that promise. We have another promise in John chapter 14. In John 14, starting in verse 1, we read, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. We have an eternal abode in heaven prepared for us. For all the faithful who follow and serve Christ throughout your life, throughout their life. That's how much concern, that's how much love there is that God has for us. God truly does love us. He wants us to be in His presence. We have an escape from this world. We have an opportunity to be rid of these physical aches and pains, the spiritual struggles, the emotional sorrows and heartaches. We have a way out of all of that. We have a place prepared that is so much better than anything we could ever imagine. But as mentioned, we have to be faithful. We have to faithfully labor because there will come a day when not only our lives end, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, but there will come a day when the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father. This is only the faithful will be delivered up to the Father. Those are the only ones who will be delivered up. The lost have no place in that. Those lost in their sin will not inherit that kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 gives us a list of some of those qualities, some of those sins that will keep you or keep us from inheriting that kingdom of God. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a short list. There's a lot of other things, but this is a short list. These will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can't do it on our own. We can't get to God on our own. We can't get to heaven on our own. God has most graciously and mercifully offered us this reward. He doesn't owe it to us. We cannot buy it. We cannot sneak our way in. We can't trick God into letting us in. We can't negotiate our way in. We can trick a lot of people, but we cannot trick God. And we cannot earn our way in through meritorious works. Salvation is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But for those who do obey the gospel, those who obediently follow after His will, as we have already seen, there awaits this magnificent rest from the toils and hardships of this life and the labors of this life that we should be doing. We should be laboring. How do you describe the beauty of heaven? the physical, you know, the visual aspect of it. You know, how do you describe the beauties of a spiritual dwelling place, the spiritual dwelling place of God, a realm where we won't have these physical bodies? How do you describe that to a mortal man who only knows the physical aspects? How do you put it in such a way that he'll understand it or comprehend the true glory that awaits the faithful? In Revelation 21, verses 16 through 21, we do see this description of the visual aspects of the kingdom. We see this description as having using the most valuable or precious things in man's eyes to describe what awaits us. It says, the city, starting in verse 16, the city is laid out as a square in length. It is as great as it is as its breadth. And the measure of the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls were of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, and the tenth, chrysopras, and the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Think about how magnificent that would be, that will be. The size of the description there, the size comes out to something like 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. This is just a glimpse into what awaits. You know, we have the use of all of these precious gems and jewels to help us understand how beautiful it will be. But even this description is just that. It is a description that helps us as mortals understand and grasp how glorious it will be. And I cannot try and describe it any better. You know, this is how God chose to describe it. I cannot even try to make it any better, so I won't. This is what we have to go off of, and it's certainly more than enough to offer us a glimpse into what awaits the faithful, and it does more than enough to make us, or should do more than enough to make us want to be there. We have this special place prepared for us by God, despite the fact that we in no way deserve it or have earned it or anything like that. So the question that awaits or that must be asked again is, will you be there? Will you do everything in your power to be a diligent, faithful servant to the Lord? Will you labor fervently so that someday we can have that rest? Again, we don't need rest if we're not working. So we need to be working. We need to be laboring. I will leave you with just a few more verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have Paul again speaking of no longer having this physical body, or no longer desiring to have this physical body, but looking forward to the new spiritual body. Starting in verse 1, we read this. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Paul's declaring, you know, this earthly body, even if it got destroyed, we know that God has prepared something far greater for us. In this body we groan. We desire to be clothed with that heavenly body. We groan, we burden. We are burdened in this body. And as he says here nicely, not that we want to be unclothed, but rather we want to be clothed with life. That this mortal body will be overtaken or overwhelmed by life. A life and a body that is prepared for us by God. And we see in verse 6, the same thing we mentioned earlier. He has this confidence. He says we have this guarantee from the Spirit. If we are faithful, we can look forward to this. And he says he has confidence. He longs to be done with this body. He longs to be out of this physical body and be with the Lord. And he's confident about it. Because of this, we read in verse 9, because this is prepared for us, because we are absent from the Lord while we are here in this body, he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. What's he saying there? Whether alive or dead, he desires to please the Lord. Whether he's here in this body living, he desires, his aim, his purpose is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And if he's dead, he'll be with Him in glory, doing all he can to praise the Lord, be with the Lord, and be pleasing His sight. And is that what we say? Is that what we look forward to? Is that what's in our hearts? Do we desire in all things to be pleasing to the Lord? Do we long for that eternal home with the Lord? That eternal place where there is no more tears, there's no more aches and pains, there's no more sin, but rather a place of eternal glory. Eternal glory of God, where we can praise Him for all eternity. Think about where you want to be as we prepare to leave here this evening. Because I know where I would like to be. And think about where you want to be, and what choices are we going to make in this life to keep us on that straight and narrow path, to keep us heading towards that direction and being a faithful servant and follower of Christ and of the Lord. But think about also, in that same line, being faithful entails laboring. That's something a faithful servant would do. Think about how we not only need to have this mindset of looking towards eternity for ourselves, but towards others as well, those outside. We have the greatest message that man has ever known, and sometimes we try to keep it a secret. We need to be trying to get it to everyone out there, as many people as we can, anyone we know, so that they too can have the opportunity to escape the grips of sin and death and have that hope of eternal life someday as well. The lesson is yours. If you have any need, if you have not done what it is necessary to be a Christian yet, if you don't even know what it takes to be a Christian, and you haven't made that decision yet, and you'd like to study God's Word more to learn about what it means to serve Him, to be a faithful servant, we're here to help you in any way that we can. And if you have already made that decision and yet you have lost sight of what our focus in this life should be, focusing on being that diligent servant, that laborer who is looking towards that rest, we're here to be an encouragement for one another. To all, we're all heading towards that same goal. We all want to get to the same place, and that's why we're here. We're able to help one another, to be there for one another. So if you have any need at all, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?